This is Pastor Greg Cumby from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400.
I pray. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This section of the Sermon on the Mount is commonly called the antithesis because six times we hear statements similar to, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." Over the centuries, this has been mistakenly interpreted to mean that Jesus is making his teaching the antithesis or the exact opposite of the Old Testament. But if you read the text closely, what we see is that Jesus is contrasting his interpretation of the Old Testament with faulty interpretations or applications. In each antithesis, Jesus demonstrates how the Old Testament is to be properly interpreted and applied. And this really elevates Jesus above all other interpreters, making his pronouncements equivalent to Scripture itself. Jesus is speaking in a religious context in which the teachers of the law and the Pharisees held a great deal amount of power over the lives of the common people. The Pharisees had mapped out what they considered to be the proper course for attaining righteousness through their interpretation and application of the law. Beginning in verse 21, our Lord mentions several sins. The first crime he mentions here is homicide. Man's first crime was killing another man. So Jesus begins with the command, "You shall not murder." Now it's important to remember the Hebrew possesses seven distinct words for killing. The verb used here, rasa, it refers exclusively to premeditated and deliberate action against an innocent person. This is not some manslaughter or accidental slaying. This is cold-blooded murder. The word here is never used for hunting animals for food or self-defense. For example, Genesis 9:3. This word is never used for lawfully defending your home, Exodus 22:2. Is neither is it used even in accidental killings, Deuteronomy 19:5, or in the execution of murderers by the state, or involvement in one's nation serving in the military, fighting a just war. It does, however, apply to self-murder, which is suicide, and being an accessory to murder, or those who have the responsibility to punish known murderers but fail to do so. And we see this in 1 Kings 21. In the Old Covenant, the penalty for premeditated murder was quite simple and easy to remember. There's only one penalty, death. It was not reducible to any lesser sentence according to Numbers 35:31. And the fact that men and women have been created in the image of God is what lies behind this prohibition. And we have to remember, this is not something that God just dropped on Moses. Capital punishment was already in force centuries before the law was given to Moses at Sinai, since God already established the decree when he spoke to Noah. Jesus' statement, "But I tell you," introduces three ways that a person's life can be taken away besides the physical act of murder. You see, that's the only way the Pharisees thought was the physical act. Either you're a murderer or you're not. The first case is anger. He says in verse 22, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. So the righteousness expected of God's people is not only in avoiding murder, but also in eliminating needless anger from our relationships. And so the big question here is, what is sinful anger? Well, Jesus never forbids anger with people in certain circumstances. You remember, for example, that Jesus was angry. He was very angry when he cleared the temple full of Pharisees. What's essential to understand, however, is this. When you study the actions of Jesus, the psychology of Jesus, the emotions of Jesus we sing about in the Psalms, we notice a pattern. Jesus was only angry when he witnessed sin and injustice toward innocent people. That's it. That is godly anger. What's so interesting is that Jesus never asserted his personal rights. He never became angry at any imagined or real personal insult, something that God the Father praised him for repeatedly. The second case is calling another disciple, Raca, is an Aramaic term which simply means empty-headed or stupid. The term of contempt expressed publicly was considered to be one of the most insulting things you can say in Jewish culture, because by doing so, you were attempting to strip away the person's identity. The third case is proclaiming someone publicly to be a fool because of the moral connotations attached with the term. The Greek word Jesus used, the word moros, we get the word moron from it. And then when Jesus uses the expression, the fire of hell, literally he says Gehenna. Gehenna, you remember, was a valley to the west or more to the southwest of Jerusalem where child sacrifice was at one time practiced. Later, the valley was used as a refuge for the fires of punishment. And so in the first situation, the expected subject is reversed. The brother has something against you, not that you have something against them. It takes two people to have a conflict. And what Christ gives here is a rather remarkable picture. What he has here depicted is the worshiper, imagine you entering the great temple of Herod with your sacrifice. You've passed through the various concentric courts, the court of the Gentiles, the court of women, the court of men. But beyond that lies the court of priests, and to which only ordained priests could pass. Otherwise, it was capital punishment. The worshiper is standing at the threshold of the court. His hands are on a sacrifice, and suddenly he remembers that he has wronged a brother. So he returns all the way through the great courts again. He must first make things right, and his point is clear. It's more important to be reconciled to your brother if you know what you've done is wrong than to fulfill the external duties of worship. In other words, worship is merely a pretense if we offended other people in such a way that they are holding some type of animosity against us. The second scene is on the way to court, where you have a litigant taking a disciple, apparently over some dispute over money. Before the legal process cranks up and gets put into action, Jesus gives some very wise advice. He said, settle the matter quickly if you can. Literally, he says, make a friend fast is what he says, literally. When it comes to reconciliation, it's important to realize there are often limits in what we can accomplish. In the second antithesis, in verses 27 through 30, Jesus quotes directly from the Ten Commandments. Adultery, as you know, in the Old Testament involved sexual relations between a married or unmarried man and another man's wife. The term and the penalty, once again death, was applied both equally to the man and the woman. Adultery was considered to be one of the most serious offenses that broke the relationship between God and his people. God often used the terminology of adultery to describe the way in which the people of Israel went pursuing other gods. The Old Testament strongly denounces all extramarital sexual relationships. It condemns the male offender even more strongly than the female. For example, Hosea 4:14, which is something the rabbis conveniently left out in their discussion. Jesus' pronouncement reaffirms the Old Testament commitment to the unity of marriage bond and take it to its deepest meaning. Verse 28 says, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus is saying here something that perhaps the vast majority of his crowd had never made the connection. It's simply not enough just to maintain technical, physical purity. Looking lustfully or mental infidelity with another woman breaks the bonds of oneness a man has with his wife, and Jesus says makes him guilty in the eyes of God. A oneness with a wife means the husband gives himself to her and to her alone. His sexuality is focused completely upon his spouse. Now, there's nothing wrong with noticing an attractive person. God and the authors of Scripture repeatedly do so. But whenever a man looks with sexual desire at another woman, he has temporarily rejected his wife and given himself to another. Lust, Jesus said, originates in the heart, which is the core of a person's identity and will. Jesus illustrates the seriousness of lust destroying the marriage bond with two examples. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. As you know, roughly 90% of people around the world are right-handed. And so Jesus here is using hyperbole or exaggeration, and he's emphasizing the seriousness of the single-hearted devotion you have to forego sexual sin. Jesus here is not advocating something crass and literalistic, like some type of physical self-mutilation, because we'd be reminded that even a blind person can lust. But what Jesus is doing here is indicating a kind of rigorous self-discipline that committed Christian disciples will display. In the third antithesis, in verses 31 through 32, Jesus carries forward the thinking about the sanctity of marriage by alluding to the Mosaic pronouncements on divorce. God instituted regulation through Moses that was designed to do three things. First of all, it was to protect the sanctity of marriage from indecency, any type of defiling of the marriage relationships. Secondly, it was to protect the woman from a bad husband who might send her away without having good cause. And thirdly, to document her status as a legitimately divorced person so that she is not labeled as being some type of runaway adulteress or harlot. She would have a certificate saying that everything is clear and above board. You may have heard that during this time period, there was a great deal of debate regarding what should and should not constitute grounds for divorce. The more conservative school of Rabbi Shammai allowed divorce only for reasons of unchastity. The more liberal school of Rabbi Hillel stated that the Mosaic stipulation of indecency allowed a man to divorce his wife even if she turned out to be a poor cook. You can't make this up. Later rabbis declared that divorce was not only permitted, which is what Jesus said, they went further than that, saying it's required whenever adultery was committed, and God does not say that at all. And so Jesus goes back to the original intention, both for God's institution of marriage. God intended marriage to be a permanent union of man and woman, and God hates divorce in principle because it tears apart what was initially designed to be a permanent union. However, as did Moses, Jesus allows for an exception. Even though God sees marriage as being a permanent estate, in a fallen world, sometimes the marriage bond has been violated to such a heinous degree that a spouse has already ripped apart the marriage union. When Jesus says, whenever a person commits porneia, the New International Version renders it quite nicely, marital unfaithfulness. And it's a different word than the word adultery already used. Porneia includes any sexual activity that can divide a marital relationship. It's a very broad term. Here are some hard facts. I forgot the exact age demographics. I believe it was teen years up to 40. 72% of Christian men who attend church regularly admit to looking at pornography monthly. 72%. 33% of Christian men age 40 and younger admit to looking at it daily. That's one-third of our men. Well, what does it mean? Well, practically speaking, when they are giving an honest answer anonymously, What it means is when it comes to churchgoers, only 1/4 of Christian men refuse to have anything to do with pornography. We don't need to blame the government or culture for our problems. Our problems are found within our families and the church. The next thing he speaks of in verses 33 through 37 is oaths. The fourth antithesis begins not with a quotation of one command, but a summary of various oath passages. You remember that in the Old Testament, God often guaranteed fulfillment of his promises with an oath. In the same way, the Old Testament permitted a person to swear by the name of God, but only for extremely important events. Some interpreters in Jesus' days tended to make the Old Testament's permission to mean that only oaths that use the Lord's name were actually binding. So how it played out was this. During the time of Jesus, if a person really wasn't serious about an oath, then he or she would swear by less sacred things than God. They would use the phrase by heaven, by earth, by Jerusalem, you name it. But Jesus here goes to the heart of the law's intent regarding oaths when he says that his disciples are not to swear at all. And when he uses the word swear for the young people, he's not referring to profanity or cursing. He's referring to invoking God's name or substituting a name for it to guarantee the truthfulness of what we say or in order to conceal an attempt to deceive. All of us have come into contact with people who swear to God constantly for anything and everything, and generally they're known as being untrustworthy people. A person of integrity, a man or woman of integrity, is one who in daily conversation is known for being so truthful, so dependable, so genuine, so guileless and reliable that his or her words are believed by everyone without the expectation of taking an oath. And so the point here that Jesus is making is that you and I are disciples of Christ, and our words should be considered trustworthy just as if we had signed a document or a contract. When he further suggests that anything beyond this is evil, Jesus here is indicating that swearing by something to deceive can only have one source, that is the father of lies, the evil one. So how does this translate into life? What deductions can we draw concerning our speech? Well, simply this. If we carefully study the pattern of the Old Testament and the New, we see that oath-taking is certainly permitted, but it's not strongly encouraged. In civil life, for example, oath-taking is in a courtroom is permitted, and some would argue it's necessary. I would agree with them. And when one does so, he or she is not sinning against Christ's teaching. There is nothing disrespectful about it. Also, on rare occasions, it may be necessary, as it was for Paul. However, oaths are never meant to be a normal part of our everyday conversation. In normal relations, oaths shall never fall from our lips, because kingdom men and women do not need crutches for their commitment to truthfulness. We are out of time. In previous sermons on this passage, I focus individually on the specific matters of murders, adultery, divorce, and oaths. Today's message comes a little closer, perhaps, to what the original hearers would have heard Jesus said, and perhaps their thoughts about it. But God is a holy God. God calls you and I to be a holy people. Though Pharisees then and today think of themselves as being good law keepers for abiding with the externals, Jesus showed once again that his Father's primary concern has never been with outward conformity. His primary concern has always been with the hearts of his children. In Jesus' name, amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise Him, for He is thy help and salvation. Join the full throng, wake harp and psalter and song. Stand forth in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord, who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, who as on wings of an eagle uplifteth, sustaineth. Hast thou not seen signs all have been granted in what He ordaineth. Praise to the Lord, who hath fearfully, wondrously made thee. Health hath vouchsafed, and when heedlessly falling hath saved thee. What need or of His mercy did shake thee. Praise to the Lord, who doth prosper thy work and defend thee, who from the heavens the streams of His mercy doth send thee. Ponder He can do, who with His love doth befriend thee. Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore Him. All that hath life and breath, come now with praises before Him. Let the His people again, gladly for we adore Him.
This is Pastor Greg Cumby. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.